Book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. We are rapidly narrowing down to the end of this book. And my great hope and trust in the Lord is that you and I are going to walk away understanding not only what justification is, like the book of Romans would tell us, but what genuine sanctification is. That we would understand not only Paul's gospel, but Paul's ways. And you know, brethren, those two are tied at the hip, right? They're not little separate things where, you know, you can accept Paul's gospel and then, you know, maybe if you'd like to, you can accept Paul's ways. No, they're tied together, aren't they? When you are justified, then you are in the process of being sanctified. This is the Lord's work in our lives. And of course, that work goes better, doesn't it, if we understand what the Lord's doing and if we yield to it. But the Lord's going to save us. If we're justified people, then the Lord has staked his word that he is going to be saving us from our sins, right? And ultimately take him home into glory. So my point is this, that if I was to die right now, of course, that'd mess up the service, but if I was to die right now, that you would walk away not only with an understanding of Paul's gospel, but that you would understand what it looks like to be a saint and what it looks like to be a church and what is the divining characteristic that we're to look for in the lives of people and the lives of congregations in this world. And this is going to be true no matter if we were lived in 300 AD or whether we lived in 1800 AD or 1600 AD or in the 1800s or today or any time in the future, right? Jesus Christ the same yesterday, amen, today and forever. This is his way until we see him in glory and enter into that new heavens and new earth where we have this glorified body. And no longer is the Lord and us dealing with this sinful nature. There's certain things that must go on today that won't go on in the future because our sinful nature will be gone. And won't that be a blessing? To be before the Lord. So let's read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to read the first 10 verses here. And this is Paul's third example of weaknesses and shame that he is experiencing for the sake of Christ. These are the things that he glories in. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. Such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise. And heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be, or that he hears of me. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice or three times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am what? I am strong. And so as we approach this passage, we need to understand the context in which it's in. This is in a context of Paul glorying in his what? In his weaknesses. And so we saw the weaknesses that came through his hardships back in chapter 11 and in verse 23 and following. You've got labors more abundant and stripes above measure and prisons more frequent. And would you agree that being beaten publicly, being imprisoned, is a very shameful thing? Okay, just to have a prison record, even if you're innocent, is a shameful thing. Or verse 25 of chapter 11, to be beaten with rods or taken out and stoned or shipwrecked for the cause of Christ or floating around in the deep or journeys often, perils in the waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, the Jews, perils by the heathen or the Gentiles, in the city, out of the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, false brethren, everywhere around him were dangers. And they were all dangers because he was a what? He was a believer. He was a Christian and he was an apostle, which made him very important because if he would forsake the faith, If something would happen to him, the sheep would scatter, right? Christianity would be discredited. And brethren, this too in our life. I don't know about you, but as I grow in grace, the more danger I feel in this world. That there's dangers everywhere. Not dangers as far as somebody to beat me yet, but I feel the dangers in the mall. I feel the dangers on television. I feel the dangers on the internet. I feel the dangers when I get in the car, when I drive, when I go from place to place. This world is a dangerous place, isn't it? Death is always on our trail. And of course, at any moment, you may have within your own body a little germ that is waiting for its opportune moment. To do what? To kill you. Right? And so life is dangerous, and Paul felt those dangers, and it was a source of suffering and hardship that brought with it cultural and social change. I mean, brethren, when you have all of these things, and look at verse 27, weariness and painfulness and watchings and hunger and thirst and fastings, cold and nakedness, and then he had the care and anxiety of all the church. I mean, that doesn't sound like somebody whose life is favored by God, does it? Does it? What would human wisdom say about this? Well, human wisdom would say what? Well, there's no way. I mean, there's no way you're favored by God. I mean, look over here. Look at all these successes and look at all these comforts and look at all this attendance and look at all these numerics. And I mean, people over here, they don't even have a prison record. I mean, Paul, you're just one big troublemaker while these other ministers of God, I mean, they don't trouble the cities. They bring the city into unity. This was shameful to him. And we learn by that, that weaknesses are those sufferings and hardships in Christ that bring with it social and cultural stigma and shame. It's an evaluation by others that the way you're living your life is shameful in their eyes. And that's true today, isn't it? You think about our culture in America and how rapidly its stench is reaching up into the nostrils of God. I think most of us are aware last week where, you know, if I could be accurate in the wording, that our present administration recommended, I'm using that in air quotes, recommended for all public schools to have transgender bathrooms. You say, oh, well, they just recommended it. They don't have to do it. Well, if you don't do it, you just get your money taken away. That's how they get away from calling it a law. How you like that for a voluntary yielding? I mean, we live, right, in that kind of culture. And if you don't go along with that, how does the culture view you? Old-fashioned, out of date. Okay, just believing some book that's over 2,000 years old and beyond. Right? I mean, you dress weird, you talk weird, you walk weird, you think weird. I mean, you're just one big weirdo in this culture. Now, the church shouldn't see you as shameful, but the world does, right? So is this something to be avoided? And Paul says, absolutely not, that these hardships are those things that mark me as authentic. It's that which gives me credibility. Why? Why does it give me credibility? Because, brethren, it is in those things that he is being conformed into the image of Christ. Now, this is very critical that you get this. Because you and I have been inundated from the time of our rebirth and even prior to our rebirth to think in a naturalistic, human wisdom type of way. That really, if you're on God's side, then it's health, wealth, and prosperity and favor and comfort. And brethren, that's not what our New Testament says. Now, God may give you comfort, and your response should be gratitude, but it should not be expectation. It's not our head, yes, right? Okay. If you have health today, use it for the glory of God, because tomorrow you may not have it. And if your health is taken away, what should you do? Live it for the glory of who? Of God. If you have certain restrictions in your life that maybe you don't have today that come down the pipe, then you are to use it for the glory of God. We understand these things, I hope, that they're not just upon our lips, but they're in our heart. And so Paul talks about this. And if you go over to chapter 13, again, I just want to reemphasize this. Verse 3, he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Okay, do you want evidence that Christ is speaking through me? Well, here's the evidence. Verse 4, for though he were crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. In other words, what is the proof of Christ speaking in Paul? Surely it's sound doctrine, right? But it's not only sound doctrine, it's that his life is being conformed into the image of Christ, even unto his death, so that just like Christ was crucified through weakness, yet he what? Lives. So Paul is also being put to death gradually through weaknesses, yet he what? He lives also. That's the power of Christ. This is Paul's ways. Now, as we approach chapter 12, we have his weaknesses and hardships. We have his weaknesses in chapter 11, verses 30 through 33, and his Damascus escape. And now we're going to see his weakness as far as verse 1, visions and revelations. Now, I want to pause here and let you know that I wish that we could just park here for about 8 messages. Because I have all kinds of questions and answers about many things throughout this passage. But I'm going to refrain from doing so. And what I'm going to do is what a good exegete must do, and that is stay on the main topic. You know, sometimes the main topic isn't as exciting as all the incidentals. Like, wouldn't you like to know, well, what did this vision look like? What did he see? What was the content? What was going on? Why did God do it? Is this normative? Is this not normative? I mean, all kinds of questions, right? But that's not the point of the passage. And so as we look at that, I want to stay on the main topic of the passage, and that is proper boasting in his weaknesses versus the boasting of his opponents. And this afternoon, Lord willing, I want to take up a topic that I'm not addressing this morning, and that is, what is the thorn in the flesh? I think it's very important for us to understand some of the characteristics of that. Lots of people talk about having a thorn in the flesh, but do they really have one? Okay, so we want to take a look at that characteristic, and that is a debatable characteristic. So since you like debatable things, that'll be fun for us to take a look at. Okay, so we'll take that up at our 5 o'clock service. Now, what I want to do is I just kind of want to go through here and point out some things that you may want to jot down and take down some notes. And I'm going to conclude by bringing out the point of it and driving that home. You'll notice in verse 1 that Paul is coming to visions and revelations of the Lord. You'll note that those two words are plural. It's not just a vision, but it's visions. It's not just a revelation of the Lord, it's revelations of the Lord. There are the plurality of things here, things that Paul saw with his eyes that was transcendent to Paul. In this case, whether out of the body or in the body, he didn't know. Okay, you have those types of visions. Visions deal with our what? Our sight. Okay, then you have revelations. Those are manifestations or disclosures of truths about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And of course, we all know, don't we, that Paul received direct communication by the risen Lord. Okay, we will not. Okay, our communication to the Lord, does the Lord communicate to us? The answer to that is yes, and it's indirect. That is, it's through the words that he's already spoken to us. And so as those words are illumined to us, that direct communication to the apostles that was inscripturated, as those words are illumined to us, then we get a clearer and clearer focus of Christ and his way and his gospel. And when that image is formed in our mind, it guides our steps. We begin to see the signpost along the way that bring us comfort as we see this word live in us. Okay, does everybody understand that? Okay, no communication. If you say, well, the Lord told me something, no, he didn't. Okay, if you say the Lord told me something through his word and this is a characteristic of it, and I think this is how the Lord's giving leadership, then say, you can say amen to that. Okay. And so there's a lot of things in life people are saying the Lord told them to do when the Lord didn't tell them to do it. It's just a thought that came into their mind, which may or may not be of who? Which may or may not be of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is having these visions and revelations. And the reason why Paul is communicating this is because his opponents were glorying in the fact of the number of visions and revelations that they claimed to have of the Lord. So they were using the fact that they had visions and they had revelations that they claimed to be of the Lord. Now remember, they were ministers of who? Of Satan. That they claimed were of the Lord, and the number of them was to the point that they were using it for their credibility. I mean, wouldn't you say that it would be tremendously impressive if I came to you and said, you know, the Lord took me up to paradise last night. That's how I got my sermon. You know, I had to wait around for a burden of the Lord and for to know his will. And the Lord took me up into the third heaven. And the Lord spoke to me. Well, what it looked like? Well, I can tell you that it looked like a garden. How do I know that? It's what the word paradise means. Okay? The Garden of Eden. The Paradise of Eden. Okay? So you say, wow. Whoa. What did it look like? Whatever tree of life was there? Now, you know I'm getting all this from the Scripture. I didn't really go up there last night. Oh, really? The tree of life was there. Yeah, and there's a river flowing out of the throne of God. Whoa, wow. Man, that's impressive. Hey, did you hear anything? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I heard the voice of God.
You did?
What did he say? Well, let me tell you what he said. And he said it to me. Whoa, wow. And you walk away. Now follow me. You walk away with a higher viewpoint of that individual than you had before. Right? Okay. What if I said, not only had the Lord done that to me last night, he's done that to me several times. Really? Yeah. And you start thinking, well, the Lord hadn't done that for me. And so now, where are you on the scheme of things? You're going down and I'm going what? I'm going up. And brethren, we have men, ministers of Satan all over our nation, even preaching this morning, and that's how they build their credibility. They say things like, thus saith the Lord, yada yada. They say things like, let me tell you about a vision I saw. And brethren, this is no new thing. Jeremiah himself preached, you preach a vision out of your own heart. You can have a vision out of your own flesh. And not of the Lord. And so Paul's opponents were claiming, hey, look at the number of visions that we have, and this makes us better than the Apostle Paul. I mean, look at his speech and look at his appearance and look at his bodily frame and look at how he talks and all this, and look at how he's shamed, and he's always in prison, and he's always under hardship, and, you know, he can hardly get around, and look at us. Jet plane, nice ministry. So Paul says, all right, let's talk about visions and revelations. Are you ready to hear about visions and revelations? Okay, because Paul's going to give us, now please hear me, he's going to give you characteristics about visions and revelations that are of the Lord, what they look like. So he says, chapter 12, verse 1. Now let's introduce this way. Our King James translation says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. So the introduction to this section is this. It is not beneficial. Indeed, it is not beneficial for me to boast this way. Everybody following me? So in other words, when it comes to visions and revelations, it is not beneficial to even talk about such things. Now follow me. It's not beneficial for Paul to do this. It doesn't really build his spiritual credibility. It might build human wisdom and fleshly appearance of credibility, but it doesn't build genuine credibility. It is not beneficial. It's not edifying. It doesn't build up. Not only is it not beneficial to Paul, but it's also, if it's not beneficial to Paul for to glory this way, it's not beneficial for who? The church. Do you see that? It's not beneficial for Paul in order to build his credibility, nor is it beneficial for him to boast in the visions and revelations of the Lord. It won't even build up who? The church of God. And brethren, if that's the case, and we're to do all things for the edification of the church, then Paul is saying he doesn't even need to what? What? He doesn't even need to mention it. He doesn't even need to talk about it. Can I put it this way? He doesn't have to write a book about it. Visions and Revelations of the Apostle Paul. 256 chapters. Isn't it amazing? You know nothing about these things. And so Paul is pointing. He says in verse 1, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now remember, brethren, the opponents were bragging in their number of visions and revelations. And for them to do this as an argument, now follow this, as an argument against the Apostle Paul means that Paul, evidently, when they thought about Paul, they did not think of him having any visions and revelations. So that's the first hint, isn't it, that Paul's not walking around talking about this. Okay, he certainly didn't write a book called I Went Up to Heaven and Came Back. And he did, didn't he? And so the person, you can actually go in the bookstore and find all kinds of people who have claimed to be taken up to heaven and come back, and they've made millions and millions of dollars. Does that sound like conformity to the New Testament? And so Paul's opponents were so confident that they were superior in this, and Paul hadn't had any. Now, Paul did have visions and revelations, and the Scripture records at least 6 appearances of the risen Lord to him. I'll give them to you real fast. We won't look at them for the sake of time. Acts chapter 9, verse 12. Acts chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Acts chapter 22, verses 17 through 21. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. And Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. So Paul did have visions and revelations, didn't he? And in fact, in Ephesians 3, he's going to talk about the revelation of the Lord, about the Gentiles being fellow heirs of the body, a mystery that had not been previously known. But folks, here's the thing. Of all these visions that he had, we have little, if not any, of the content and details of those visions. You remember when Paul got the Macedonian call? That's probably one of the more detailed of the visions. But wouldn't you like to have known a lot more? I mean, he probably communicated a lot more to those fellow workers when they all agreed that this was of the Lord and they needed to proceed. But really, you know, other than, you know, he sees a man, the man says, come over here and help, and, you know, and it was a vision, and he communicates it, and everybody's like, yes, this is what we need to do. I mean, you'd like to know a lot more, wouldn't you? So these visions were given the main point and the reason why they're recorded, but really the details and the content of that vision wasn't given. And folks, that's exactly the main point that we need to understand. There's nothing to be gained by boasting of one's so-called visions and revelations. People would think too highly of him. Look over in verse 6. He says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he sees me to be or that which he hears of me. And folks, we can't help it. We have this sinful flesh that drinks in human wisdom. We drink in boasting, self-boasting. We actually love to hear other people boast if we like them. Now, here's something else that we need to understand. Look in verse 1. They were visions and revelations of the Lord. Where's the source of this? The Lord. And here's another characteristic, and that is they were sudden. If you look in verse 2 of this, it says, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such a one, now the King James translates this, caught up. It's the same word that's translated in 2 Thessalonians that we call the rapture. So in the rapture, when the Lord comes back, And we're called up to Him to meet Him in the air, how do we go there? Like gradually or suddenly? Suddenly. Okay? This is what's happening. Paul's not seeking for this. He's not like, oh Lord, give me a vision. Let me see something. This is something that came upon him suddenly and immediately, wherever he was at. But it was 14 years earlier in which this occurred. And isn't it amazing that Paul's having to communicate this because the Corinthians knew nothing about it? Nothing. I mean, if I'd had a vision 14 years earlier, other people would have known. But not Paul. He hadn't said a word. Now, if 2 Corinthians was written sometime around 55 to 56 A.D., then that would mean that this vision that he delineates occurred somewhere between 42 to 44 A.D., somewhere in that time frame. And that would mean that this isn't his conversion, Acts chapter 9. It would be somewhere prior to his first missionary journey. So he would have either been in Tarsus or Antioch at that time. How many people knew about it? Nobody. And yet this is an amazing thing. Paul uses the word caught up again in verse 4 when he says how that he was caught up into paradise. And you may want to just put a little line there between the word paradise in verse 4 and the word third heaven in verse 2. And that way you know that he's talking about the same thing. So how many levels are there out there where there's a first heaven, there's a second heaven, and there's a third heaven? The Jews would say, thought there might have been as many as 10 levels, but Paul says the third level is what? It's paradise. And Jesus said, today, verily, you shall be with me in paradise, he told the thief on the cross. And so Paul was caught up suddenly. Here's another thing that we know about this, and that is Paul is unsure how this took place, right? He says in verse 2, whether in the body, I cannot tell. Whether out of the body, I cannot tell. The only person that knows is who? Is God, and he repeats it in verse 3. It almost gives a hint that he really tried to figure out whether he was in the body or out of the body. But at the bottom line, he just couldn't tell. But folks, even though he doesn't know how it took place, he does know it took place. So everybody with me? Did it take place? It did take place. Does he know how it took place? He doesn't know. Is it a vision? The answer is yes. Had he been talking about it? No. How long ago had it occurred? 14 years ago. Did Paul talk about his conversion when he gave the gospel? Yes, he did. But he didn't talk about this. And here's something that may surprise you. In Paul's present state, and ours, Paul felt his sinful nature motivating him to glory in this vision. Where do I see that? Well, look in verse 6. For though I would desire to what? To glory. So does Paul want to glory about this vision? Yes or no? He does. He does want to glory in it. There is something about our sinful nature that motivates us to self-glory. To use the events and circumstances of life and the events of the Lord and the events of life in order to build ourselves up in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. In fact, that's the way of the world, isn't it? Okay. So here's what we want to know. Paul did feel his sinful nature motivating him to glory in this. But did he? No. Why? Because if he did, look at verse 6, he would be a what? He would be a fool. And so someone would say, well, of course you'd be a fool, Paul, because, you know, you wouldn't tell us the truth about this. No, he says, verse 6, for though I would desire to glory, I should not be a fool, for I will say the truth. I mean, if I told you about the vision, it would be the truth, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to forbear it, because if I do give you the details, you're going to think of me more highly than you ought. And knowing the Corinthians, they would, right? But is that how you build your credibility? By telling people the number of visions and revelations you have? The answer to that is what? No. How do you build your credibility? If I'm going to glory, I'm going to glory in my, tell me, my weaknesses. It is the conformity into the image of Christ, being made conformable to His death. That is what builds our credibility. That's what builds the credibility of a church or of a saint. And folks, you got to understand, I'm going to make a connection. Do you remember when Paul went to Corinth? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and let's just look at Paul coming to that city and listen to what he says to them. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined, I made a conscious choice not to know anything among you except what? Tell me. Jesus Christ and Him. Okay, everybody got that? Okay. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I'm not going to tell you the details and contents of this vision, because if I did, you'd think of me more highly than you ought. So Paul made a conscious choice. He made a conscious choice that in his ministry, he would not approach people with human wisdom, with excellency of speech. He would not approach them that way when he declared to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the way he wanted people, now hear me, the way he wanted people to see and to know Christ was by the preaching of Christ crucified. Now you're here in 1 Corinthians 2, and I want to point out something here. Look at verse 2. Paul is declaring the testimony of God, but verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In other words, folks, it's not just that Paul went there and preached a crucified Christ. He wanted them to know nothing about Him or about His preaching or about the content of His preaching. He only wanted for them to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So what would that mean? Well, surely it would mean that He gave them the gospel. Amen. But folks, it goes beyond that. He didn't want their faith to be in Paul. He didn't want their faith to be in the human wisdom. He didn't want their faith to rest in a celebrity pastor. He wanted their faith to be where? Tell me. Jesus Christ. What kind of Jesus Christ? And Him crucified. So not only did He preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, He lived the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now note this. When I was with you, I was with you how? Weakness, fear, trembling. Everybody see that? So that the Corinthians knew that what was happening with Paul the Apostle, verse 4, was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In other words, under normal circumstances, his bodily ailments, his weaknesses would have kept him from preaching, but did he preach? Yes, that's the power of Christ. Trembling, him being scared to death, coming down from the city of Philippi and Berea and all the stoning and all the things that went on there, it would have just made sense for Paul to go to Corinth and take a vacation to heal. And folks, I'm telling you, speaking for myself, it may not be true for you, but I think that if we had just been stoned for preaching, we would have found it very hard to go into the next city and preach again. You think so? I think I would have been scared to do that. But Paul did preach, and the Corinthians saw in that trembling the power of Christ. And in fear. Paul was scared, but he did it anyway, didn't he? And that took the power of Christ. So at the end of the day, what did the Corinthians hear? They heard the gospel. What did they see? The gospel being lived out. So that when Paul left, they didn't know anything about Paul. They didn't know about his visions. They didn't know about his revelation. They might even know where he came from. They did know his name. That's helpful. When my wife and I first got together and I told my parents that I'd met the girl I was going to marry, well, they said, "What's her name?" And I said, "Vera." And they said, "Well, what's her last name?" And I said, "I don't know." By the way, don't do that. That's not a good way to make good first impressions. They did know his name, right? But they didn't know much beyond that. Because what did Paul want them to know? Jesus Christ and Him what? Him crucified. That He wanted them to see the demonstration of the Spirit and the power. Now folks, guess what the church is supposed to be doing today? The church today is supposed to make a determined choice for the world to know nothing more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. How are we doing? What kind of Jesus are we presenting? We talk about a crucified Savior. The world hears that type of talk, but then watches our walk. Is our walk in conformity with His? If you're going to characterize something of the American church, the answer has to be what? No. And folks, it's because we don't understand. It is the cross that is the mark of a genuine saint. It's the cross that is a mark of the genuine church. So let's just really apply this very quickly. Do you have evidences in your life of weaknesses of which Christ has shown His power through? Do you have evidences in your life where Christ has brought you to a place of, you know, you don't feel protected and He protected you? That you felt powerless and He was your power. Do you see this operating in your life? That you are brought to places of death as far as you're concerned. It could be death to your ego. It could be death physically, whatever. But you have been brought to those places and you have seen Christ high and lifted up. So at the end of the day, your self-confidence is being destroyed and His exaltation is being completed. And your faith is being brought to the place where one day when you lay your head down on that bed, you have seen Him deliver you, you have seen Him deliver you, you have seen Him deliver you, and you'll be confident that He'll raise up your body from the grave. That's what being a church is. So what do you think? What do you think about a church this week? Is that a glorious thing? Folks, is it a glorious thing that you as a church, you have to be so weak, you actually have to have a prayer meeting to accomplish the work of God? Right? And how many churches feel the need to pray? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Amen? Blessed are they. This is how you know that the power of Christ is resting upon you, when you are reproached for His namesake. And so as we go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, you know what? I was taken up into the third heaven, and verse 4, I heard unspeakable, inexpressible words, which is not permitted for me to say. And I don't know if this is because the Lord told him not to communicate it, or if Paul just knows it's not beneficial to communicate it. But in any case, brethren, Paul was not permitted to say anything because he knew it was not either beneficial for the church, and so he didn't talk about it, or the Lord had forbidden him to talk about it. So did Paul go up to the third heaven? The answer is yes. Wouldn't you love to know what the Lord said? The answer is no. You'll never know. Paul didn't communicate it. And the reason is because this exalts man in his own human wisdom, in his own human flesh, and that is what God is destroying. But look at verse 6. He says, this is happening lest people think of me above that which he sees me to be or that he hears of me. In other words, what Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, he says, I don't want you to get your evaluation and your idea of my credibility from other people and rumors and discussion. I want you to actually know me, Paul, and to hear what I'm saying about myself. Right? Look at it again. Lest they should think of me above that which he sees me to be. This is a person watching the walk of the Apostle Paul, or that he hears of me. That is what Paul says about himself or of the gospel. He wants that to be direct communication. And so Paul talks about verse 7 and following that because of, now, are you ready for this? Because of the numbers of visions and revelations that he had. Look at verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the what? You know, the opponents thought he had had how many? None. But he had had a lot. And aren't you glad he didn't say, well, I had 45,174? But I won't tell you about them. He didn't say that, did he? He didn't say, you know, my opponents are claiming 10 and, you know, I've had that many. He didn't do it. He said, I've had a fair number. But I tell you what happened. Because of the number of those revelations, I was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest in my mind I should be exalted above measure. Everybody see that? So what's the purpose of this messenger of Satan? To keep Paul's self-evaluation destroyed. And that's what God's doing, right? He's destroying human wisdom. And so Christ says to him, he asks for this to depart from him, verse 8, three times. And the Lord says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is contentment for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. And brethren, what that means is this. Do you want to be strong in the Lord? Yes or no? Absolutely. Then you will grow weak. That's what it says. So you pray, Lord, give me the power. I want the power of God. And on Monday, your life falls apart. And you're like, Lord, put my life back together. And he's like, well, I thought you wanted the power. You can't have both. You can't do it. And the reason why you can't do it is because of our sinful nature. We are so quick to exalt ourselves, aren't we? We are so prone to do that. Churches grow and God blesses them and they get big numerics and all of a sudden they want to have conferences telling everybody else how to do it. You know what God says about it? Here's a whole conference. I'll give you a whole week of conference. Ready? Some plant, some water. God gives the increase. How do you like that for church growth? You can do all the planting, you can do all the watering, but who gives the increase? The Lord. And some farmers get a lot, and some farmers don't, and some farmers struggle. I mean, there's just all kinds of farmer fields, aren't there? So what can we conclude from this? Well, there's no profit for the church at Corinth, and there's no profit to Paul if he would communicate this. In other words, brethren, all the books that people have written concerning visions and revelations, even if they did have them, which I don't doubt their experience, I just doubt whether it's of the Lord. But there's no spiritual profit in writing a book like that. There's no edification to the people of God because our faith is to be in a risen Christ and in what he's already said. And honestly, I'll tell you my own thought. I got enough to do right here without you giving me a bunch more. Don't you? I'm struggling enough with what I already know, let alone what people don't know. We have an inspired book by which the Spirit of God illuminates us to the revelation of Christ. Secondly, genuine visions and revelations of the Lord come in a package of abasement. In other words, it's just not you get a vision, but if it's a vision of the Lord, you get given humility. It's in the same box. Why does God do that? Because you have a sinful nature that would just motivate you to glory and elevate yourself above other people. People, I word it this way, folks, Paul didn't get this vision because he was unique or that he had merit before the Lord. He got this vision because the Lord chose to show it to him. That's it. And based on what we know about this and about visions coming in a package of abasement, I hardly know of any visions that I've read about or heard about or people have communicated to me in which those were the characteristics. And I seriously, seriously doubt they were of the Lord. Lastly, and I want you to turn to Philippians 3. We're going to conclude here. We've been making reference to this all throughout our message. Maturity in Christ is growing in His likeness. You agree with that? We're to grow in conformity into the image of Christ. The question is, that's undebatable. People everywhere would agree with that. The question is, what does the image of Christ look like? That's the question. So Paul talks about counting all things but loss, verse 9, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable. Now, he didn't say His image. He says His death. Everybody see that? Being made conformable unto His, everybody say it, His death. Why? So that, verse 11, I may lay hold onto the resurrection. Now you see the gospel in that statement? I'm being made conformable into His death. That gives me the encouragement that I'm a genuine thing, that Christ is in me and He's working in me. I'm being made conformable to His death, and that gives me great confidence that I'm going to attain unto the resurrection. And the death and the burial and the resurrection is the gospel, isn't it? That we say we believe. And brethren, here is something that's interesting. Paul says, now I haven't already attained unto the resurrection. But verse 13, this one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before, I press toward the mark of the prize. The prize is the resurrection. How do you get there? Being made conformable unto His death. And then Paul says this, verse 15. This is the mark of a mature Christian. A mature Christian understands this and its process and God's work in his life. Therefore, as many as be perfect, be same-minded. Everybody see that? So how would you know a mature church? Numerics, programs, budgets, buildings. The answer to that is no. How you would know a mature church is if the majority of those people, the characteristic of that church is they understand Paul's gospel and Paul's ways. They understand the gospel of Christ and the way of Christ. And that evidence is being evidenced in that church to some measure and to some degree. Because if it's not, you may be like the ones at the bottom of Philippians 3, that whose God is their belly. They are enemies, not to the gospel, but to the what of Christ? The cross of Christ. Brethren, it is conformity to His death that is the nest of the power of His life. This is what brings us understanding and joy and assurance of our future revelation. It's what it means to press toward the mark of the high calling. This is exactly what Paul is teaching and telling the church at Corinth. This is what he's telling us this morning. This is what we've got to have if we're going to move forward as a church and to understand and be a mature church. We've got to understand this both individually and as a corporate body. We've got to know that He was crucified through weakness, but He lives by the power of God. And we've got to be willing to glory in our weaknesses so that we too will live with Him and see His power. This is the proof of Christ in a person. This is the proof of Christ in a church. And so Paul concludes, I will most gladly, therefore, glory in reproaches and weaknesses and infirmities and distresses, because when I am weak, He is what? He's strong. He's excited that the Christ is being reflected through his life. That's our joy and our love and our created calling for his glory. Let's stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father, I do pray